in the chapter called Marriage, A Matrix for Christian Hedonism, in John Piper's book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And I was thinking about it. This book was written, I'm not sure when the first edition was written, but probably late 80s, something like that. But since that book was written, the connotations of the word matrix have changed a little bit. So that because of the Matrix movies, when you hear a matrix for Christian hedonism, you might think of something that's sort of unreal, fake, that sort of thing. And so maybe that's not the best word for it. It occurred to me that it might be better, clearer, to say marriage, a laboratory for Christian hedonism, because that's really what it's about. It's about putting into practice these ideas and where the rubber meets the road. So did everybody get one of those things? I'm not sure I had enough for every individual, but
did y'all get one?
All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would open our hearts and that you would help us to deal with distractions. And you would help us to deal with our own sin and our own resistance to the truth having its full effect in our lives. Father, overcome these things by your word. I ask, Father, that you would give us a greater sense of the privileges and challenges of marriage. And for those who are single, that you would give them a greater equipping for their singleness. And if you're calling them to marriage, Father, to equip them for that in the future. We ask, Father, that all these things will be done for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This, in a way, is kind of a more detailed look at a chapter that we already looked at, that is the chapter on love. Because this is really just an intensification or an application of that, of those general principles on love. And if you remember, the way we define love in the context of that chapter is that love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. Okay? Love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. So the idea is it's a God-centered thing. It's our joy in God that allows us to meet the needs of others. And it's a joy, our joy in God, which causes us to gladly meet the needs of others. That's the only reason why it's joyful, why it's something we can be glad about. It's because of the work of Christ in our hearts. And when Christ does this work, we find that this is the most joyful thing. Okay? Y'all sure are a long way over there. You sure you don't want to come a little closer? Is it too cold? Brooke's over here in my jacket. So it doesn't seem quite as cold as it has been. What I'm going to talk about first is I'm going to begin by talking about singleness a little bit. In fact, I'm going to spend probably half the time talking about singleness. If you've been single long, you've been around adult Bible studies and that sort of thing, you'll probably find that people talk a whole lot more about marriage than they do about singleness. So you have your due coming to you. But also because we need to recognize that singleness is a valid, God-honoring state to be in. Okay? And too often we just kind of blur past that. Well, one day you're going to get married. And that's not necessarily so, but even if it is so, it doesn't address the here and now, okay, if you're single. So I want to talk about that for probably the first half of this study. And the first thing that I want to say, get into with this, is to say that singleness provides opportunities for great joy. Okay, it's not just marriage that provides opportunities for great joy, but singleness does as well. I want to read a passage, and we won't go into this in great detail, but just as some background, and then we're going to get more into details of this topic. Matthew 19, 9 through 12. You don't have to turn there. Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." And what they were saying was, "You mean if you get into it, there's no way out except for by immorality? I'm not sure I would want to get into something that would have, there's no exit door like that." Okay, they understood that there was a pretty high barrier there. But he said to them, he didn't say, "No, you're wrong." Okay, he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." And the statement he's talking about is the relationship of the man with his wife. If it's like this, it's better not to marry. Okay, and he's saying that there are some who are able to understand the betterness of not marrying. There are others who cannot. Okay, depending on how God has gifted you, how God has equipped you, the circumstances that God has put you in, you may or may not be able to deal with that, to live with that. Okay, and then he goes on. He says, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, Jesus uses here a kind of a shocking analogy, and probably we would be offended if anybody else used it except for Jesus. Because what he does is he makes an analogy here to a eunuch. And if you don't know what a eunuch was someone who was basically mutilated in order that they would no longer have the physical equipment or the desire to engage in sexual relations. Okay? So Jesus is saying, well, there are some people that were made that way by men. They were mutilated by men. There are some people because of a birth defect or something like that that they were born that way. Okay? And then there are some who made themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he's not saying is it's people actually would physically mutilate themselves for the sake of the kingdom, but that they would act in the same way. That is, that they would live out a life as though they were not going to put into effect their sexual capacity. In other words, they were choosing not to marry and engage in marital relations. Okay. He's not saying that you would literally become a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Okay, so he says there's some who are able, there's some who are not able to accept this and act on it. Okay, so that I'm just giving you that as some background information, and clearly there's an issue here of better and worse, and for some it's better. For some can accept the betterness of singleness. Some will not accept that. There's some who are given the ability to accept that, some who can't. So, what I want to say to begin with is that in light of the realities of the fall and the demands of the kingdom, there may be more joy in singleness than in marriage. Okay, let me say that again. In light of the realities of the fall and the demands of the kingdom, there may be more joy in singleness than in marriage. Now, it's really important for y'all to understand this, especially those of you who are single. Those of you who are married have probably discovered that already that marriage is not the way, real marriage is not like it is in the romance novels or the movies. Okay, there's a reality of to struggle and difficulty and challenge to marriage. Okay. Now, Debbie said, Debbie's in there doing the with the kids, and I told her I was going to use her in several illustrations. But anyway, she would agree that there are struggles to marriage. And mostly what I want you who are single to understand is that sometimes, just like any of us feel like whenever you don't have something, you feel like that you're just missing the boat because you don't have it. When Brian was showing me this Jaguar ad, you know, if everybody else around me has a Jaguar and I don't, then I feel like I'm just being robbed and I'm missing out on a very important aspect of life. Okay? Don't fall into the world's pressure to make you think that you are missing out on something that you cannot be a complete person without, okay, because you're not married. Jesus Christ Himself was fully man. He never married. His manhood was perfectly expressed in His life. And yet He never married. And if that's not an argument for the completeness of the single state in the light of the fall, I don't know what is. So please, if you recognize that mentality in your thinking, fight against that, because marriage is not this absolute wonderful state of bliss that when you know, if I could just get married, then life as we know it would be perfect. It's not that way. Just like all these other things that you've probably already set your heart on. Oh, if I could just get a new car. Oh, if I could just get this stereo system. Oh, if I could just get this whatever it is. And we think that way until we get it. And then we realize it didn't quite meet up with those expectations. Don't fall into the trap to think that marriage is that way. This is a matter of one's calling from God and God and the way God is working in your circumstances right now. It's not a matter of one is absolutely wonderful and one is the absolute pits. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because this is a major passage that deals with this in several respects. I'm going to hit different verses in this passage without reading through the whole chapter all at once. But I want you to see this theme in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That is, in light of the realities of the fall and the demands of the kingdom, there may be more joy in singleness than in marriage. In verse 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now if we go on, let me make it very clear here. He's not saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman if he's married. That's an abomination. That is absolutely wrong for a man and a woman to be married and maintain celibacy. That would be absolutely wrong. So what he's really talking about here, implied in here, is he's saying it's good for a man not to marry and therefore not to have sexual relations. And of course, it also is true that Paul would not entertain the legitimacy of someone having sexual relations outside of marriage. Okay, so when he says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations or not to touch a woman, then what he's really saying here, he's focusing on the sexual relationship, but he's saying in more general that it's good for a man not to marry. That's good. Okay, now he's not saying it's not good to marry, because he goes on to say, no, I'm not saying that. Don't get the idea that because I said that's good, that means that the other alternative is bad. He's not saying that. He's saying both are good, depending on your circumstances and who you are and what you're able to live with. Look on down in verse 8. "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." Okay? Again, there's goodness in singleness. Paul commends that condition. Okay, now he goes on in verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry." But don't lose the fact that he's speaking of the goodness of the single state. Then let's go on down in verses 39 and 40. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So there's freedom to marry. But then he goes on to give some advice in there. "Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." So there he says it pretty clearly, that there may be more joy in the single state than in the married state, at least for some people, with certain qualifications that he's built in throughout here. And this is simply a matter of one's calling from God and one's opportunities and things like that. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Singleness provides an opportunity for the delight of undistracted fellowship with Christ in a way that being married does not. Okay? Singleness provides the opportunity for the delight of undistracted fellowship with Christ in a way that being married does not. I mean, that's just a reality. Let's look at, again, in 1 Corinthians 7, look at beginning in verse 32. And let me see if I can get somebody to read that. Michael, would you read verses 32 to 35 for us?
Would you be free from anxiety, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about the worldly things and how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman, please her husband. Say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord.
Okay. Now let's be careful not to misread Paul here. He's not saying that it's wrong for the married person to be focused on their spouse. That's just part of that calling. That there's just a reality to it that you have a certain obligation to esteem and love and take care of and provide for your spouse in certain ways, and that's just the reality of that particular relationship. And it's a responsibility that you don't have if you're single. So you have some opportunities that you don't have as a married person. It's just the reality of the two things. He's not contrasting a spiritual condition and an unspiritual one. He's contrasting one that has certain obligations already built into it with one that doesn't have those opportunities and obligations built into it. Okay? So there's some special opportunities of being single in terms of pursuing the Lord in devotion and fellowship with Christ, according to Paul in this passage. okay? Also, Christ promises great rewards for those who forego marriage for the sake of His kingdom. We've already said that there's some, we've talked where Jesus said, there's some who make themselves eunuchs. In other words, they choose singleness as a path for the sake of the kingdom. The kingdom calls them to that. There's something rewarding about that particular thing. But we also have the general statement that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 29 and verse 30. I think we've read this before, but I'll read it to you again. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." So Jesus is saying, he doesn't specifically say and give up a spouse, but the idea is there, that there's no way you can give up more than God's going to return to you in blessing. Okay? There's just no way that you're going to outdo God in that respect. It doesn't mean that He's necessarily going to give you back the exact same kind of thing. But just in the fact that if you give up, if you have to forsake, if you're rejected by your family because of your Christian testimony, you gain so much more in terms of being in the body of Christ. You have many brothers and sisters and all that. And so, even as a single person, if you give up the opportunity to be married, you will never, God will never owe you for that. He will more than repay you for that, is what this passage is implying. Okay? So then the reality is that singleness, just in the very fact that you don't have certain obligations that you might have otherwise as a married person, provides some unique opportunities. When I meant to dig these tapes out, but I forgot to do it this morning, just didn't have time. But I remember getting a set of tapes on singleness about 6 months before I got married. It was a set of like four talks done at some kind of a college retreat or something like that. And man, those were great. It not only shaped my view of singleness, it shaped my view of marriage in a big way, listening to those tapes. This came about 6 months before I got married, and I was so convicted. The man who preached in this or spoke made such a strong point of this, of the unique opportunities of being single, that I just felt like I had totally blown it. I had totally wasted my singleness, and I was getting married in only 6 months, and it almost was like I was thinking, I need to put off getting married a little longer to try to make up for the way I have been such a poor steward of my singleness, because I didn't think of it that way. I just thought, well, I'm just going to, you know, get through this part of life so I can get on and get married. And what really came home to me in listening to those tapes was that there are some unique opportunities to being single. There's some things that you're just not going to have time for as a married person. You're not going to have the energy for. You're not going to have the focus for. So while you're single, take advantage of these things. Recognize it as a special place in the kingdom and a special opportunity. You have some opportunities to build relationships that married people are just never going to have. You have an opportunity in terms of your focus that married people are never going to have, especially married people with children. You have opportunity to move quickly and lightly that married people just don't have. I hardly do anything without have to check with our family schedule before I agree to do something. Whereas if you're just yourself, you know your schedule. You can say, I can do this or I can't do this. If a need arises in somebody else's life, you can mobilize and do it. Someone has compared being single to being the church's National Guard unit that can be very quickly mobilized, much more so than with married people. It just takes a long time to get things moving. And one of the things that I can say personally is I love to read, and I think that's one of those areas that God has used in my life to stir me up and draw me more to Christ, and also to make me more useful in His kingdom. And yet I read 5 times more when I was single than I read now. And some of you have heard me say this, but I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that probably the bulk of the last 3 books that I read while brushing my teeth. I'm not joking. I'll read 2 or 3 minutes while I'm, you know, doing that. I put it down, and that night I'm, you know, back 2 or 3 more minutes. And that's how I read books these days, because I don't have that much time otherwise to read. Now, there are a few other times, so, and especially when it gets so good that I just can't do it in 3-minute segments anymore, then I have to put it down and carve out some time to do it. But there are some unique opportunities to being single. And this is a word to both single people and married people, but it applies a little bit differently. Both single and married people have a common responsibility to protect and uphold the holy picture of marriage. Okay? Let me say that again. Both single and married people have a common responsibility to protect and uphold the holy picture of marriage. Now, for a married person, that means being faithful to your spouse, speaking positively of your marriage relationship, playing the role, not playing, but living out the role that God has assigned to you in your marriage. For a single person, part of protecting and upholding that picture is to live chastely, okay? To live in sexual purity, okay? Because if you don't, then what you're doing is you're muddying the picture. You're muddying the picture as though Christ has many brides, okay, and so you're not upholding that picture. But secondly, you need to be very careful as a single person to speak well or speak highly of marriage as an institution. It's easy when you're single to say negative things about this institution that you're not partaking of directly, and I would just warn you to be careful about how you speak of marriage. Just because God has not called you to that at this time doesn't mean that you shouldn't speak highly of it. Okay, it's instituted by God, and we should all speak highly of it. Likewise, I think married people should be very careful to speak and think highly of the position of being single as being a special opportunity and a special privilege. And not just, well, those are just people that hadn't found their spouse yet, or something like that. And there may be an element of truth to that. Or maybe it's because you're 12 years old You know, I mean, it's going to take a while before you're at that point. And that's okay. But married people must respect that position, because God has called some to that position. And I think for all of us, whether you're married or not, sometimes if you're single, it can be easy to think, well, this is a class on marriage, or this is a sermon on marriage. I'll plan my schedule for tomorrow during this sermon. That's the wrong way to approach it. Because the contemplation of marriage is the contemplation of a picture that Christ has put into this creation to make us think of Him. So you should contemplate marriage, and specific marriages, not just the general concept, but specific marriages. And by doing that, it points us to the mystery of Christ and His church. We think about, look at the way that man is sacrificing for his wife. Look at the way that wife is submitting to her husband. And it reminds us again of that picture of Christ in the church. And it may be that you look at it and you say, it's not there. You're not seeing it. But again, it points you to the perfection of Christ in the church rather than the imperfection of the way we live it out. So both single and married people should esteem marriage and specific marriages in their thoughts and words. And that leads on to talking about marriage itself. The highest pleasure in marriage comes when we find our happiness in the happiness of our spouse. On a horizontal level, the highest pleasure comes not just when you can get everything out of it and that person can meet all your needs, but when you can find your happiness in their happiness. You become happy because you know they're happy and you're helping them to be happy. And that's what love is about. Remember, our definition of love is, love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. And there's certainly a special focus that husbands and wives should have on each other. So let's turn now to Genesis chapter 2. Just to remind ourselves of this basic institution of marriage. Chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 20 and read through 24. And Benjamin, would you read 20 through 24 for us?
Man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. For Adam, there was found earth and helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken from me. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Okay. Now, what does he say in verse 20? How does this thing get started? Okay, exactly. Exactly. Adam needed a helper. It wasn't good for the man to be alone, was it? Okay. That's the most basic thing. It wasn't good for the man to be alone. The remedy then must be good. It is good for a man to have a wife, and likewise for a woman to have a husband. That's a good thing. In this passage, it's made clear that the woman complements the man. There's a special relationship there, that they are made for each other. Okay? And there's no other relationship that brings this level of joy. Okay. There's not another relationship on earth that brings this level of joy. Look at verses 23 and 24. When the man saw her, he breaks out in poetry, doesn't he? "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I looked at all these animals. They're not suitable. I was all alone. But she should be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then it goes on, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, there are two things that I want to point out about this. One is that that you're not going to find this kind of joy outside of marriage. And second of all, one of the things that is an issue in this upcoming election right now is the idea of a same-sex marriage. And that is just an illusion. That there's not going to be that kind of joy found in a same-sex relationship, because men and women were made to complement each other. Okay, they were made to complement each other. And so any other kind of intimate relationship like that is just chasing an illusion. Now, that's just the foundation. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5 is a key passage in understanding marriage. Look at verses, beginning verse 28. And we're going to dance around in this passage a little bit. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So here it's very clear that the idea of if you're gonna love your wife, it's because you're loving her as though it's for your own good, in a sense. You love her because she's part of you. Just like, you know, nobody goes and you know, smacks their own hand with a hammer, do they? At least they don't do it on purpose. sometimes we do things like that accidentally. But the idea here is that as we begin to see this oneness, the uniqueness of this relationship, then it's in our own interest to pursue the interests of our wives. And likewise, because we are one. There's a oneness there that causes us to place our pleasure in the pleasure of our spouse, or our happiness in the happiness of our spouse. So, let me just ask you a question to take home with you. What's one little thing that you can do, knowing your wife or husband, that is guaranteed to be highly appreciated? Now, most of us have lived with our spouses long enough to have a pretty good answer to that question. You know, there's just something you can do, and you do it just kind of out of the blue. Your wife or your husband is really going to appreciate that. What is that? What is something like that? Well, when you think about doing that, you can't help but get a little bit excited, because you know that's coming. They're going to really like that, and you find enjoyment in bringing that sort of joy to that other person, don't you? So I encourage you to do that. Think about what that might be, and do that, and experience that little sample of joy in bringing joy to your spouse. The whole idea here is it assumes that we're going to be pursuing our own pleasure and our own joy, and we do that, the way we do that is through our husband or our wife. I have to give a personal testimony on this. Several years ago, there was an older couple in our church, and the wife died rather suddenly. And we were talking to a single friend of ours who was pretty close to this couple, and she was describing their marriage relationship after they had died. She was describing what had been like. We didn't know them as well as she did. And the way she described their marriage, I thought, we don't have that in our marriage. It was foreign to me, the level of intimacy and the joy they had in each other. And I thought, that is not describing my marriage. And then I started thinking, you know, the first thing is to think, well, they're an older couple, they've been living that way a long time, and they, you know, they grew to that. And then I thought, are we moving in that direction? And it really convicted me. And I mean, it convicted me to the core. And another couple of circumstances just got me stirred up to thinking about that. And I began to realize that too often Debbie and I treated each other like pieces of furniture. you know, you don't want to scratch the furniture, but after all, it is just furniture. You walk around it, and you don't, you know, get in each other's way and that kind of thing. And that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but there wasn't the kind of cherishing that I wanted to see. And I really just made up my mind that I was going to pursue her at a whole new level after that. And I wanted, it was my heart's desire to see her respond joyfully to that. And I started finding ways to serve her and do things for her. And it took an awful lot of washing dishes, I'll have to tell you, before I started seeing any results. But I did. I started seeing results. And that was what was so incredibly encouraging about it, was to actually, you know, I used to go lift weights. And I would lift and lift and lift and lift. And I, you know, you see my arms here. And these guys would come in, and they would lift for about 10 minutes, just laughing, cutting up, and they'd leave. And the next week, they were lifting 10 pounds more than they were the week before. And the next week, after I'd spent 4 hours in the weight room the week before, I was still lifting and struggling with the same weight. And so it can get kind of discouraging when there's no response to your efforts. But, boy, there was a response to that. And it was just incredibly encouraging. And our marriage began to grow in a whole new way after that as we began to put some of these things into practice. So, you know, again, over and over, we've had to repent, and it's not like we've made it or anything. And, you know, you realize over and over that you're treating each other like furniture, and you have to go back to those things over and over. But I encourage you to pursue that. Well, so what is the goal? What is the goal of what we're doing? Let's go back a few verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, Christ gave himself for the church. He sacrificed himself for the church because he has this goal. It was his great joy to bring the church to a holy condition, a blameless, perfect condition. And it should be our goal to see that kind of thing budding and growing in our wives, husbands, and in our husbands' wives. I would say that ordinarily, as we devote ourselves to our spouse, we find delight in them. Now, sometimes we struggle and say, well, you know, my husband is not this romantic heartthrob like Tom Cruise or Paul Newman. My wife likes Paul. She likes the older man. Paul Newman is. Which really encourages me because I'm getting there, you know. Of course, now Tom Cruise has gray hair, so. But anyway, you may think, my husband's not this romantic heartthrob like Tom Cruise or Paul Newman. And so how am I supposed to respond to him like that? Or you may look at your wife and say, she doesn't look like Cindy Crawford. So, you know, how can I go after her the way I might after Cindy Crawford? Well, I know that in my own experience, and I believe this is borne out in these passages that we've looked at, the more we invest in delighting and finding delight and bringing delight to our spouses, the more we find those things to delight in. The more we begin to appreciate the specific individual person that God has made them. The more we find the beauty in our spouse, the more we find the romance in our husband, the more we draw that out. And so I think there's kind of a feedback process. The more we invest in these things, the more we find the delight that is there, that God has placed in that relationship with who we are, who we actually are as real, blemished, non-airbrushed people, you know. God uses that. The last thing I want us to look at is just our roles in the marriage relationship. Our highest joy comes when each spouse fulfills his or her biblical role in marriage. You're not going to find the highest joy if the wife is trying to be the husband or the husband is trying to be the wife. That's just not the way God designed it. Our highest joy comes when each spouse fulfills his or her biblical role in marriage. Marriage is designed to image the relationship of Christ and the church. Christ and the church are different, aren't they? They have a very different role. Christ has a a pursuing, loving, sacrificing, protecting role. The church has a following, submitting, honoring, glorifying role. They're different. Each role is not arbitrary. Each role is unique. One of the things that still sticks with me to this day, you know how your parents will say certain things to you over and over, and a few of them actually stick. And one of those that stuck with me was my mom used to always say, don't use your teeth as tools. You know, I'd find a bag of chips or something, I'd start ripping them open with my teeth, and don't use your teeth as tools. She would always say that. And I can remember one time using my teeth as tools, and I still have a chipped tooth. And I'll carry it through the rest of my life to remind me that I should have honored my parents more than I did, because I used my teeth as tools. Teeth are not meant as tools. And whenever we try to take on a role that we were not designed for, something bad happens. Something breaks down. Just like when you try to use your teeth as a tool and you chip your tooth doing that. The wife takes her cues from the church's role. And again, we're kind of working backwards through this passage. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The wife takes her cues from the church's role, and that means a couple of things. There's a disposition to yield. Okay? There's an inclination to follow. A disposition to yield and an inclination to follow. And we won't turn there now, but if you want a little more background on that idea, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, gives an example of the type of godly submission of a Christian wife. This passage, as well as if we go on down into verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So the husband takes his cues from Christ's role. Okay? And that means, for example, that there should be an effort to lead and initiate. And boy, I've found how messed up I am when I realize how easy it is for me to just sit back and let my wife do the initiating. That is something we have to work at because of our fallen condition. We've got to work at stepping up, husbands, and leading and initiating in our families. And another one is to protect and provide. So often I found myself passing the buck whenever Debbie brings to my attention some kind of issue with our children, and I'll call them and I'll say, you know, I'll take the initiative to deliver the message, and I'll say, all right, boys, Mom says such and such. And I've been convicted of that lately, that what I was doing was, even though I was saying, if you don't do what Mom says, I'm going to pull out the belt, it still put she became the bad guy. She became the law or the enforcer. And so I've had to, even though, honestly, you know, she's probably with them more, and she sees things that they need and issues going on more than I do, I'll take her word for that. But then it becomes us who are saying this, not just Mom says. And so I've tried to begin to rephrase some of these things and say, boys, we say such and such, or I say, I mean, I'll just put it on my own shoulders like that. And that's just an example where we men struggle. So finally, true joy comes in functioning the way the Creator designed us. One of my favorite illustrations is the idea of a train running on its tracks. A train bumping across a field is just not a train, a happy train, is it? It's not a train with happy passengers either. Probably everything bumping around and flying as a train goes across a field. And of course, trains just don't really go across fields, do they? They'd be up to their axles in mud pretty soon, because a field just can't support a train. But when a train is on its tracks and running the way it was designed to run, then it runs smoothly, and then it runs well. And you might say it brings joy to its designer, at least, to see it run that way. And likewise, in marriage, true joy comes and functioning the way the Creator designed us. So I hope that that encourages you to think about these things, both those of you who are single and those of you who are married. Are there any questions or comments? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I confess that I do not put into practice all these things that I have spoken about today and that I've taught on. And I'm convicted about that, Father. And I do desire to embrace these things. And I ask, Father, that we would all be honest with our own hearts and our own condition, and that we would truly repent where we've not embraced this calling of finding joy in our spouses, and we would take real, practical, hard, self-disciplined steps to pursue the joy that you have laid out before us in this most special horizontal relationship, and that we would do it because of the joy that we have in our vertical relationship with Christ. And Father, for those of us here who are single, I ask, Father, that you would give them contentment in the circumstances where they are now, and that they would find joy in these circumstances, and a great sense of opportunity and calling at present, and that you'd help us all, regardless of where you've called us to be, that we would support and encourage one another, and that we would pursue holiness together as a body. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.